listening to By the Well, a lectionary-based podcast for preachers recorded on the land of the Wurundjeri people.
Welcome to By the Well, and today we're going to be talking about texts relevant to the second Sunday after Pentecost. We're going to be looking at passages from 1 Kings chapter 19, Galatians chapter 3, and then Luke chapter 8. And I'm joined again by the Reverend Carolyn Francis. Carolyn, it's lovely to be here in conversation with you about these apparently kind of almost disconnected texts in some ways.
Yes,
it's interesting to think about the possible connections between them. Let's start with 1 Kings 19, which is quite a famous passage and one that is kind of used, I think, in a number of worship contexts or discussions of spirituality or yes. those kinds of things. It's a story about Elijah and his conflict with Ahab and Jezebel. Can you just set the scene pretty quickly for us so that we know what's going on?
Well, Ahab and Jezebel are set as the great evil monarchs, and Elijah obviously in contrast to them. And prior to this, and I think we have not had these prior passages in the lectionary this year, but Elijah has defeated the hundreds of prophets that Ahab and Jezebel put before him, but he has then fled. So he is on the run, and he is hiding from both God and perhaps also from his place of ministry and vocation.
Yeah, and he's kind of isolated because the fellow company of prophets have all been killed by Ahab and Jezebel. So this sense of Elijah as the one point of resistance now against the way in which Ahab as king of Israel and Jezebel as his wife, who has influenced him, I think, probably out of a sense of her being a foreigner, how that's led to Israelites breaking the covenant and the prophets being killed. I noticed, incidentally, as I was just reading about this text, I mean, Jezebel is really portrayed in ways that are kind of stereotypically gendered as the kind of woman behind the scenes influencing her weak and ineffective,
evil, manipulative,
that's right,
power-hungry foreign woman, and that problematic depiction sets the scene a little bit.
And we think that scholars tell us that the name Jezebel itself probably has gone through various forms that reflect this very negative assessment of her. So I looked it up. So the name Jezebel probably began with a word that means something like, where is my prince, or where is the prince? It then goes into a word that means there is no nobility or there is no royalty. Mm. It then gets refracted so that it includes the name Baal, so the god Baal. And then the word Zebel in Hebrew means dung. So we've got a real, even in the name itself, we've got this kind of characterization of this manipulative woman behind the scenes, probably in quite problematic ways in terms of...
And I think even people who are not familiar with this story know that the name Jezebel, to be called a Jezebel, is certainly to disparage someone.
Yeah, that's right. So Elijah is running away, and he runs to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, and he ends up in a cave. What then happens?
Well, I wanted to ask you, are there parallels with Moses here?
I think so. So we're told, aren't we, that it's the mountain that Moses had gone to? Yeah. So we're told that it's equivalent to the mountain that Moses had encountered God on. And, of course, Moses is put in, I think the translation is, in the cleft of a rock in Exodus 31, I think. And I think that the cave motif here is about escaping from God's presence.
So he's hiding.
Yes. And I think the sometimes this cave is understood, you know, the cave is the kind of place of, you know, spiritual examination or the place of isolation, this kind of monastic retreat that Elijah goes on. I don't think that's at all. I think he's running away from his opponents, but he's also running away from God.
Yes.
The mountain is the sacred place. The cave is the way that you get out of and run away from the sacred yes. place.
So in total fear and discouragement and while trying to escape, God asks of Elijah this pressing, deep question, what are you doing here, Elijah?
That's right. And Elijah answers with a degree of honesty that I've tried to be zealous, I've tried to do my best, but now I'm pretty much the last person standing.
Yes.
And as a result of what's happened, actually the covenant has been broken and your relationship with your people is damaged in a significant kind of a way, and I'm being persecuted.
Yes, and he has said early on, just take away my life, I'm done. So it is a place of deep discouragement.
That's right, absolutely. And the command that he receives is, well, you may be hiding and it may be dreadful, but you need to come out from the cave.
Come out from the cave.
Come out from the
That'll
cave.
That'll preach.
Come out from the cave. Mm-hmm. And then we get this kind of scene of an alternative theophany, an alternative manifestation of God's presence. How does that flow out in the story?
Well, I mean, I think it's beautifully poetic and visual language that we love. Go and stand on the mountain. The Lord is about to pass by. And then we hear there is a great wind and there is splitting mountains and breaking rocks. And God is not in the wind and God is not in the earthquake. And then there's a fire and God is not in the fire either. So this incredibly visual, descriptive language. And after all of that, what we're left with, we are told, is the sound of sheer silence.
Yeah, yeah. And a number of different translations will give you a different poetic phrase, I think, for a still small voice, a sound mm-hmm. of sheer silence. As a way of kind of subverting the traditional idea that God is present in, you know, the earth, wind and fire, the traditional signs and accompaniments of God's self-revelation and a theophany. What strikes me about this, and I don't know whether you've noticed this before, it struck me when I was preaching on this many, many years ago, that in verse 11, God says to Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain. But Elijah doesn't go out until verse 13, after he's heard the still small voice.
So how do you interpret that? Is Elijah disobedient? Is Elijah fearful? What happens?
Well, I'm not quite sure, but what I think is the case is that the traditional or the very often encountered interpretation that says God was not in the earth or the wind or the fire, God was in the still small voice, that's actually not what the text says.
No.
It says God wasn't in the earth, wasn't in the earthquake, wasn't in the wind, wasn't in the fire, but it doesn't then go on to say there was a still small voice and that's where God was. What it says is that the still small voice is enough to mean that Elijah comes out of the cave, and then God's voice speaks to Elijah and recommissions him. So I think the function of the silence is kind of preparatory in a certain kind of a way. It's the point where Elijah needs to stop and take stock or account for his situation in such a way that he realizes that God isn't going to be there in the usual way, that the God who's going to call him isn't going to kind of call him by shouting at him through these physical cosmic manifestations. But he doesn't hear God until he gets up and gets out.
So there's some kind of interplay between the action of humanity and the action of God here.
Absolutely.
That God is not enforced upon this human character, but there is some agency on behalf of Elijah before God's presence is understood?
I think so. And I think, I mean, you can extrapolate out of that to think about, you know, what's the relationship between what we might call spirituality and what we might call activism? If this is a story actually primarily about prophetic vocation, the retreat and the silence, which is actually a hiding and a preparation, is all oriented towards this question of, okay, Elijah needs to take that vocation back up and needs to move back out, recognizing that God's call upon his life and God's commissioning of him is still in place, and God hasn't abandoned his commitment to Elijah.
Interestingly, the answer that Elijah gives to the question, what are you doing here, Elijah, doesn't actually change or become more wise after this experience of silence.
No, I think that's right. Mm. In fact, what he does is he goes out and, as the text tells us later on, he finds Elisha, and this mantle of prophetic vocation he actually hands over to Elisha at this point, and that becomes the basis of the rebuilding, I think, of the prophetic witness in the story of Israel. So it's a much more ambiguous passage than I think we sometimes allow for, and one that invites us to think about the way in which the space of the cave, the space of withdrawal, prepares us for the calling that is always present upon our lives, and the way in which God's presence is always inviting us to come up and get out of the cave.
Well said.
If you'd like to know more about By the Well or any of our hosts, please visit bythewell.com.au.
Now we turn to the letter to the Galatians, a number of short verses that include a beloved verse in verse 28. There is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, all of you are one in Christ Jesus. How would you tackle this passage, Sean?
How would I tackle this passage? I mean, there's so much to be said about it. And as you note, it's a text in which one of the verses has been kind of pulled out.
Yes.
On its own. I think with some degree of accompanying rationale that makes some sense. I'll maybe come on to that in a moment. I mean, you'll remember that when we talked about the text for Trinity Sunday, we talked about Romans and the way in which Paul sets up this kind of argument about Abraham and justification. And then it leads him in Romans 5 to talk about the gift of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. The same kind of argument is happening in Galatians 3, to be honest. It's fundamentally revolving around this question of how and on what basis do we understand that Gentiles are now welcomed into God's family, into Abraham's family, and it's on the basis of faith. Paul makes it very clear. And it's also on the basis of the work of the Spirit. In fact, Galatians 3 begins with a reference to the Spirit, and there's a reference to the Spirit and the blessing and promise of Abraham in verse 14. Mm. A recent PhD student of mine is about to publish a major book on exactly this passage and this question of how the Spirit relates to all of these conversations about righteousness and justification and Abrahamic identity. So this passage brings that whole argument to a conclusion. The actual climax to the argument is not verse 28, but verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to promise. I think the point of this text is really to encourage the Galatians in their context, and therefore by association us, to think about this question of identity. What constitutes human and Christian identity? Mm. What does it look like? How do we know? And in particular, what do we do about the fact that identity is often contested?
Yes. And I have the abiding question with this passage. Is there a sense in which an identity in Christ obliterates other identities, or is there a sense in which it redeems other identities, or is there a sense in which they exist together in some kind of life-giving fashion?
I think it can't be obliteration. Mm. You can't say there is no Jew and Gentile in a letter in which you spend most of the time talking about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles.
Yes.
You can't say there is neither male and female if in other letters that you write, you talk about what women should or shouldn't do in the life of a worshipping community. So Paul uses this not as a way of saying none of these things exist anymore, but the formula that we achieve here, which I suspect probably began in something that was said in the point of baptism. And we have other versions of it. There's another version in 1 Corinthians 12. There are a couple of things that Jesus is remembered as having saying in texts both in and outside of the New Testament that suggest that there was some kind of formula to say if you're baptized and if you now take on this other identity, that makes a big difference to the way in which your other, the other bits of your identity relate to other people and their distinctive identities.
So I feel like there's often been a danger in the way Christian discourse on this passage has developed, that somehow the material conditions that affect the slave or the female or the Gentile are overlooked because of this supposed identity in Christ, which renders those things null and void.
That's right.
When in fact, in people's lived experience, those identities are determine so much about their experience of life.
Absolutely, and determine their relationships with people who have other identities, often in deeply problematic or inequitable or unjust ways.
Yes.
Relate to a society that perpetuates certain forms of identity construction that lead to people's oppression. I think I'd say two things about this. The first is that it's really interesting to me that Paul, that there are three pairs, right? Jew, Gentile, mm-hmm. slave, free, male, female. Paul only needs the first of these for the argument in Galatians 3. Galatians 3 isn't talking about the relationship between slaves and free people. Galatians 3 isn't talking about the relationship between men and women. It's only talking about Jew and Gentile. So he could have concluded, in Christ, neither Jew or Gentile, you're all children of Abraham, heirs according to promise. But the other two pairs suggest to me that Paul knows that if what God has done in Christ redefines how that Jew-Gentile ethnicity relationship is to be understood, then by extension it must also touch on other aspects of human identity. So social status or gender. And my view would be that it's absolutely the case that once you set up that trajectory, you know, you don't stop with three pairs. You then ask, well, what are the other forms of human identity where there is contestation or where there is significant inequality? And you might ask the same question about how Christian identity transforms and shapes our understanding.
And so is it challenging the binaries or the hierarchies in themselves?
I think it is. And that leads me to say the second thing. When we read the rest of Paul, of course, Paul is only partially successful at embodying his own vision in actually what he writes.
Indeed.
So he says a lot about Jew and Gentile and redefining those boundaries. When it comes to men and women, well, sometimes he seems to know that it makes a really big difference. There are women apostles, women can speak in church, other things. But other times he seems to kind of collapse back into the hierarchy that the broader culture itself provides. And if we ask about the relationship between slave and free people, then of course there's a big debate about whether, well, I think it's highly unlikely that Paul saw the implications of this formula as indicating that the institution of slavery itself was a fundamental evil and injustice and should be abolished. I don't think Paul ever got close to thinking those kinds of thoughts. But, you know, we have to go up to the other texts, Philemon, 1 Corinthians 7 and others, just to work out what he meant. But it's about theological instinct here, I think.
So it's a hopeful, aspirational statement? Or?
Yeah, it's not a wish list, but it's a sense that Paul has, a theological instinct, that once God has established a new creation in the death and resurrection of Christ, then anything that you thought defined your identity in the old creation has to be rethought in some way or another. And sometimes Paul rethinks it radically, and sometimes he rethinks it very small c, conservatively, and sometimes he doesn't really rethink it at all.
So are we being invited into some kind of paradigm shift for ourselves?
Well, insofar as this is scripture, and what we're being offered here is not simply about the Galatians, but is about all who are in Christ, the same trajectory, the same instinct, I think, should inform our reflection on the question of the relationship between Christian identity and other markers of human identity and diversity.
So there are a lot of there's a lot of potential for this to be discussed in relation to what's happening in our own communities.
Absolutely, in relation to human sexuality, gender identity, other forms of social class and divisional class, ethnic conflict across the world. I think the consequences of this vision of identity in Christ, the consequences are almost endless in the way that they might work out in our lives and in our communities.
Does that link in any way to our passage from Luke's gospel, or do they sit separately?
Oh, I think Luke. So Luke chapter 8 we're looking at, which is the story of the Gerasene demoniac, and I mean that's a story about some kind of transformed identity, right? I think the man there is very clearly someone who is trapped by and oppressed by forms of occupation, let's use that word ambiguously to start with, by forms of occupation that determine his identity in deeply oppressive and unjust ways. I mean, what do you think when you read this story? Do you read it as a story of, you know, a man who receives healing, or is there something bigger going on about this man in his context and in his society?
Well, there's a lot going on. Jesus meets him immediately upon arriving at the country of the Gerasenes. This is his introduction to these people. He's come off the Sea of Galilee where he's just calmed the waves. And so we have a sense that Jesus is someone who deals with the grand scheme of things, not just the individual.
Yep.
And yet we meet someone who is himself very personally experiencing torment.
Yep.
And Jesus does deal very directly with that before this story goes on to be about grander things once again.
Yeah, so it's interesting, the connection with the stilling of the storm story. It's almost like that's the kind of the conflict between God and everything that is opposed to God in cosmic mythological terms. And Jesus gets out of that, steps out of the boat, and then immediately encounters exactly the same question in the person of this man and his own experience.
So there's different levels of confrontation, confrontation with the storm and the waves, and then confrontation with a tormented man. And it's hard to know how detailed one would get in preaching on this, but there's obviously many levels at work. So Jesus talking to the demons called Legion.
Yep. Which is very often, I think, appropriately interpreted not just as... So you could understand it as just a metaphor, right? Let's find a good name for a lot of demons. Well, let's choose the term Legion because it's what armies call themselves. But it's highly unlikely to me that Luke could have used that term or his audience could have heard that term without thinking about the political military associations in the form of Roman occupation of Jesus' own homeland.
So Jesus is meeting a man with a legion of demons and is also meeting with the legion of oppressive forces which these people live under.
Or his encounter and dealing with the conflict that rages within the man himself is a way of thinking about and talking about the unjust and oppressive powers that exist in the political circumstances and situation of Jesus' own day.
And does the man exist simply to shine a light on this broader context, or is there something about the interaction between Jesus and the man himself which is still important?
That's a good question. I think he would be a flat character, you know, who was really just about the politics. Mm. If this story wasn't so kind of poignant and personal, and I think that one of the tasks of the preacher is to bring some of that poignancy and personal dimension to it live. There's a very strong focus in Luke on this man, on his situation, on the fact that he's named at the beginning as a man of the city, but he dwells in among the tombs, so he's kind of caught between the world of life and community and society and the world of death. Once, of course, Jesus heals him or liberates him from his occupying powers, we get this story of the man sitting there clothed and in his right mind in a kind of Irenic and peaceful, and then having this very instinctive reaction of wanting to stay with Jesus, to hold on to Jesus. And Jesus, in a reversal of the usual discipleship command, saying, I'm not going to say to you, leave your home and follow me. I'm now going to say, leave me and go back home. And so the man returns to that world of life and yes. community and family, but does so as a witness, as someone who proclaims the truth of what has happened to him.
So his predicament, his oppression, has been as much about the fact that he's exiled or excluded from this place of life, the yeah. city, as it is the particulars of being occupied by demons.
Well, I think so. I mean, that leads me to ask you the question, like, what, as a preacher, what do you do with demons in gospel texts?
Well, it's difficult, and I think the temptation is to skip over it and make everything a metaphor, to talk about being possessed by demons takes us into the realm of Hollywood horror films, really, and I don't know that that's terribly dignified, which is, I think, why I'm tempted to look at his predicament as exclusion, exile, removal from the place that is home and love and life, mm-hmm. As much as the literary device that demonstrates that. But is that the easy way out?
No, I don't think so. I think partly depends on audience. Of course, across the cultural span of the life of the church in contemporary Australia, people have different cultural understandings of what the language of the demonic or these narratives about demonic possession or occupation might mean. I think the most important thing is to recognize that there are always these three levels involved in situations of oppression and suffering. There is the experience of the person. There are the political circumstances and the practices of injustice and oppression that make those experiences possible. And then there's also a broader kind of cosmic mythological thing around this battle between good and evil that is constantly being played out in our politics. Mm. And because it's played out in our politics, it's also played out in the lives of those who are affected by those political circumstances. So, you know, without wanting to, you know, make this into some kind of horror story about, you know, ghosts and demons and things that go bump into the night, I think you can have a modern understanding of, for example, the impact of oppression and injustice and occupation and colonization in relation to psychological health and well-being. Mm. You can have that understanding, yes. and still do justice to the strong focus in this text on the transformation that happens to this man, his healing, his restoration, and the new life that gives him.
And his restoration is to return home. And I think at every level on this story, we need to remember that it's not just the removal of the oppression, but what it is that we're restored to at the end of it.
Absolutely. He goes back to the city proclaiming how much Jesus had done for him. And to a certain extent, we are all those who have received that commissioning to a significant degree. And we're all invited to participate in the personal and the political and the broader cosmic transformation to which this story points.
Amen.
By the Well is brought to you by Pilgrim Theological College and the Uniting Church in Australia. It's produced by Adrian Jackson. Thanks for listening.